take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information that we need to have to understand how to conduct our lives in the devil's world, recognizing that you placed us here for the purpose of glorifying you by means of the deployment of your Word that provides us with the absolute truth that ultimately is vindicated because of your perfect integrity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, 21 to 25, we have Jeremiah's recall of doctrine. Of course, this is the same process that we use when we have issues, the recall of doctrine, so that we have orientation to God's absolute truth and recognition of God's provision in the situation, recognizing that God foreknew all things and has provided for all exigencies. In other words, there's nothing that comes towards us that he hasn't anticipated. We haven't anticipated it, though, but he has, and he completely provides everything necessary to fulfill his objectives for us in the devil's world. So here's Jeremiah, as again, remember, the southern kingdom is being destroyed under the fifth cycle here, hauled off into captivity for 70 years. But Jeremiah is recalling the prophecies related to Israel's restoration, which would occur under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, 70 years later approximately, that would ultimately lead to the propagation down to another 2,000 years about, to Jesus being born. So that's all in the prophecies. They're all, the prophets to Israel would be Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and a few others. Those are the major ones, probably. Hosea and Isaiah were to the northern kingdom, Jeremiah to the southern kingdom. Incorporate a lot of doctrine related to the promises that God has made to Israel through the various covenants that God provided for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. So the essence of the doctrine for these individuals, Israel, is the God's fulfillment of his promises to those individuals. And we're going to note in our study that God is looking, while we are a community of believers, the status of the entire whole is a product of the status of individuals. You know, the concept of rugged individualism is known to be an American tradition, but it's actually a doctrinal tradition. A lot of things we have that are foundational in our nation are really products of a doctrinal viewpoint from Christianity. In fact, you'd almost say the majority of them are. Of course, that's why they're under such attack today by the liberals, because they're completely satanic in their viewpoint. So their objective is to promote the collective rather than the individual. God's objective is to promote the collective through the individual. And so the individual becomes the target of the grace of God, becomes the positive volition, and their overflowing grace, this is called blessing by association, redounds around them, and the whole group is saved by the few. That's the pivot principle. And so we should never forget that God is targeting people, and the choices are individual. Volition is not a group think. Free volition, establishment number one, that goes back. I mean, the first place it's really addressed is in Genesis 3 with Lord Jesus Christ. But it's restated in the law in the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven images or have any idols before me. And then it goes into the rest of the relationship associated with the rest of the commandments. But the first two address volition and freedom. Now the test is it's a mandate, a positive mandate to do something and rather than something else. That's how most of these commands are conveyed. It conveys the positive, but what's left unstated but is there by default is the negative. Those, again, remember, Israel's failure was what? Pursuing other gods. They wanted to become like the nations around them. And that was the essence of the failure, or the cause, or the source of the failure in the nation. And the same thing is true here. In Christianity, our God is Jesus. And when people pervert that or dilute it in some manner or fashion by messing with the gospel and things like that, and bringing works into that or any other kind of thing associated with that, then you end up with a system that does not honor God because it violates the principles of grace. So anyways, Jeremiah is recalling this whole thing. He's recalling God's word of truth to his thinking. As a result, he's having hope. And God's mercy never fails, and his grace never ceases. Of course, remember, principle, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So it all goes back to the integrity of God as he relates to us. So he's always going to come through for us. Now, his coming through for us may be in the form of discipline, as it is in this case. But the purpose, I'll remember, all discipline is for the purpose of bringing people around. It's, in other words, it's a positive thing. Several years ago, we studied the doctrine of parazo, which is testing. And Peter discusses that at length. And the point of testing is for people to have a change of thinking decision. And it's not, if it's disciplinary. And otherwise, testing is to demonstrate your advance. Remember, all of Job's testing, and he becomes a role model for this, in essence, is for the purpose of demonstrating what God already knew to be true. So the test he permitted, remember, God doesn't test in the sense that's an important concept. God does not tempt us. God lays out the options, and we have free volition. Satan and his minions will bring the test to us, or we'll bring it to ourselves through our old sin nature. So the testing or the adversity that we have derived from this whole thing comes from our negative volition, or some factor there related to negative volition. God does not. He just brings the options out. Like on the tree, it was just there. It was an artifact of the reality they lived in. It's on that tree that they weren't supposed to eat of was the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. It was just there. Now, it was their volition that took them there. In the case, that's negative volition. Not yet fully actualized, because remember, to be tempted is not a sin. Sin occurs when you take your temptation and actualize it. So your volition. So the essence of a volitional choice is volition. Of sin is a volitional choice. That's why Jesus was tempted, as we all are, as says this in Hebrews 10, yet without sin. So he was tested or tempted, or he had to, in other words, in his case, the pressure was all external because he didn't have sin nature. But he is deity, which actually creates a greater test, because he actually has certain capacities that we don't have, like the Matthew 4 passage, where Jesus said, or Satan says, hey, turn this pebble, or this rock, into a loaf of bread. That's what it looks like. And I know you can do it because you're God. All right, so Satan's not recognizing that the test was to, you haven't eaten for 40 days, so you're real hungry. So fix your problem and make this bread. And having done that, of course, that would have violated the protocol for him. We can't do that because we don't live there. So Jeremiah is recalling the doctrine, and because the Lord's mercy never fails, his provisions never cease. This is God's grace that continuously supplies our need. They're renewed every day or every morning. That's the principle of the day-by-day of spiritual life, because God is faithful. And then his rationale, remember, a doctrinal rationale comes after the recall of the doctrinal principle. Therefore, I have confidence in him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently in him. So we're presently in our study of the doctrine of the winner. Per Jesus' perfect example, Hebrews 12, and those who went before us and have gone. Now, we're near the, what you might say is kind of maybe, we don't know the day or the hour, but if you look at the periodicity of God's dealing with humanity, there seems to be a bracket every couple thousand years. So if you look back through history, this isn't locked in stone, and obviously things can move around. And God isn't tied down by anything, because there's no prophecy to be fulfilled here. But if you go back and parse the Old Testament, you see the age of Israel, or the age of the Gentiles, you see the age of Israel, and you see the church. And that's why we get these numbers like 6,000 and 7,000 years. Those aren't by accident. I'm not saying they are real in the sense that they're locked down, but from a historical perspective, that's what has gone before. So that's why people look at 2,000 years for the age of the church. Now, again, Israel and the Old Testament, that's all prophetical, so it's locked in. We, on the other hand, are totally mystery. And in fact, I think the next segment I'm going to go into in our studies is the study of the mystery. Because the doctrine we have is the doctrine of the mystery. And that mystery means that we have not, that information was not previously disclosed. In other words, it was held in secret by God. God held it in secret and did not disclose it until Jesus showed up. And Jesus personally disclosed the mystery. That was his mission. That was, I mean, again, remember, he had a multifaceted mission. He had a mission to Israel. He had a mission to the universal group of mankind. He had a mission before God and a mission to the church. So his mission to the church is related to the mystery. Because that's, what's the essence of the mystery? I mean, there's one verse that nails it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the essence of the mystery. So all of the power that God can deploy towards humanity comes in that, via that channel, that being Jesus. And so he personifies the mystery. And his power is just deployed towards us in his enigma. His life is an enigma, where he is put upon and hated and despised and, I mean, completely disregarded and crucified. Yet in that whole process, God is glorified. That's the enigma we live in. Because, so the principle there is that the fact that we're in adversity is simply a reality of our status in the devil's world. But we're in it, but not of it. And so he, and that's why we have the principle of greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So the power of Christ, and we've noted how the cross is the ultimate problem-solving device. Every problem God had with mankind was resolved on the cross. And potential for reconciliation for everyone is there. Now, does everyone get there? No, they don't, because of free volition. So we're looking at these winners who've gone before us in the previous thousands of years, and actually more than that, because we're looking, you can go back to the Old Testament, which we've done, and we're going to do that again here, and see individuals who've deployed God's word in the context of their status quo. So that's Hebrews 12 and Revelation 2 and 3. People the world does not deserve, that's Hebrews 11, 37 to 40. Now that's Old Testament saints, but we have the same kind of principle in the church. What does it mean that the world does not deserve? Well, the world deserves nothing. The world deserves to be destroyed, but the world isn't destroyed. God provides a means of reconciling the world to himself through Jesus. So God's grace overwhelms the evil, and that's the essence of that. So unknown, unsung heroes of history as God's witnesses for the prosecution of Satan and the fallen angels. See, this whole thing starts with Satan and his rebellion against God. And it's recreated in type by Adam and his rebellion against God. And so we're the response, God's response, or we're the beneficiaries of God's response to that. And we're actually in a position to participate with Jesus as victors in God's response, which means we have positive volition and become a channel for God as he conveys his grace and love, love deployed through grace, to the end of the world. So they're individuals who become targets of grace. See, God's grace is what enables us to have this. Off by ourselves, we have no capacity. We are inherently unable. You know, the principle we have to understand from this always is that we are not deserving, nor do we have any inherent capacity. But we have capacity, not on the basis of God's capacity. So the challenge to us is to avail ourselves of God's power, which, how do you do that? Humility. Positive volition to the legitimate authority. And the ultimate authority is God and his word. Everything else devolves from that. Remember, nobody's in a position of authority in any situation apart from God's permission. And in some cases, his direction. Depends on the situation, of course. And God has a plan in the midst of that whole disaster or adverse situation, which inherently within the devil's world is going to be adverse because of the nature of the... because the devil's in charge. So what we have in our country today is very close to a mirror of what happened in Jesus' day. And you can almost do point counterpoints between the various individuals and the people, well, groups, not necessarily people, but the groups. And the thought styles and the modus operandi of the various groups, are there's correlation. And so what remember, Jesus came to Israel, and that was the final cycle of Israel. The fifth cycle of discipline for Israel was what, 40 years later after his crucifixion, 70 A.D., the last instantiation. And Israel's been set aside, and we're going to talk about that briefly. And the church now is into play. And now we're looking at the cycles of discipline relating to the church age and potentially, maybe, not known, but maybe the last client nation, United States. So the principles of decline within the nations are identical, really. Because what's the common thread between the whole system? Satan. He defeats everybody the same way. Through innuendo, lies, deceit, propaganda. He wears people down. And so we start out in a position of strength because we have doctrinal orientation. And you can say that about our nation. And, I mean, not 100%, but a large percentage of people have positive listened to God's word back when this nation was founded. And today you reach the point where the tipping point is occurring. And you can make the case that, at least from a population perspective, the majority are against the truth. Not a large majority, maybe, at this point, because we're kind of in an equilibrium. But it turns out that a simple majority is against the truth. That's demonstrated by the elections we've seen. Fortunately, the founders, in the wisdom they had, they distributed the decision point across the multiplicity of places, and it's not according to majority, it's according to a majority of the states. So we still have positive volition in the majority of the states, although barely. So there's hope for this country because of that. So these are targets of God's grace, imputations, because they have capacity from believing God's word, and with the result that they become the ones who God supports to press his doctrinal advance in the spiritual depth of the devil's world, because he desires everyone to be saved, for 1 Timothy 2:4. See, God desires everyone to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Now, does that happen? No. Why? Because there's free volition. Could it happen? Yes. The potential exists. Will it happen? No. Because people have free volition. Unless God's going to make a robot out of somebody, their volition is not going to be affected. And remember, free volition is really the sine qua non of the process. Without that reality, sine qua non means without, with, could not be. In other words, it's the baseline requirement. Free volition, number one law of divine establishment is choose life that you and your family may live. That's what Joshua said. As for me and my family, we will choose to live. So the principle there is that the choices are made, and the choices determine the reality. So we're presently looking at the doctrinal viewpoint of the winner, and when the believer has doctrinal viewpoint, God's word creates capacity for the believer to trust in the word, that trust that God will work for them even when they don't understand how and why. And they just understand and believe that God is always true and faithful. See, that goes back to the essence of God rationale. The concept of omniscience, omnipresence, veracity, faithfulness, and immutability. Those concepts. When you have a comprehension of what that all means regarding God's essence, you understand how he's always faithful. Now, he may allow, like we're talking about, we regularly see how God in his course of history waits until the absolute last minute to deliver his people. He's in the business of snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. And I believe he does that on purpose to confound Satan. Because Satan thing looks like Satan's winning. He's got all the ducks are in a row. All the momentum is against God and his people. Then suddenly at the last minute there's a change that everything is flipped over. You know, that's how God seems to work. And if you look through history, that is how he typically does work. It's not a large, in other words, it's never the maximum number of people that are involved in the victory. It's the minimum. That's the concept of the 300. Or the concept of the 30. And sometimes the 300 or 30 are actually defeated, but in the process, others come along and are victorious. Because the 300 stood their ground. And didn't back down. See, and they lost their life in the process. Because they were willing to go there because of their confidence and their absolute determination about the truth. So this is why doctrinal viewpoint enables the winner believer to have the patience to wait on God's timing, per Isaiah 40:31, accept his decision regardless of the temporal outcome because they understand God's eternal plan is perfect. This is Jesus. Matthew 26. He knew that the only way, I mean, from a doctrinal perspective, the doctrine was available to him was the Old Testament. From a doctrinal perspective, he understood from Isaiah 53 and other passages the necessity of his going to the cross and becoming the sin offering for the entire world. And he understood the process that would occur there and what was going to happen. And we're going to look at the passage, but we already seen some of it, relating to David and his comprehension of the impact of that reality. Blessed is the one to whom God does not impute sin. You see, or happy. Remember, when you see the word blessed, more often than not, it actually means happy. You're happy because you're blessed. But the word, if you like, for example, blessed is the one who listens to my Father's word and keeps it. Right? Luke 23? Or whatever, Luke 11, I think, 23 or something like that. Anyway, that passage that Jesus speaks. The point is that the word blessed there actually means happiness. It's mirakloides. Mirakloides. It means the happiness of the gods. So the blessing accrues to you as a result of positive listening to the word. So we have Matthew 26, Philippians 2, 5 to 11. That's the kenosis where Jesus submits to the will of the Father. Romans 8, 28. God works all things together for the ultimate good for those who love him. So everything, no matter what happens in your life, if you're positive to his word, he's going to work through that. And even when you make a bad choice, he's going to use the bad choice to your advantage in the end. Now, you may suffer restrictions or difficulties as a result of the consequences of a bad choice. But in spite of that bad choice, if you don't get marred on the wheel, in other words, if you don't lose confidence in God in the process, he's going to work that, he's going to turn that curse into a blessing. So in the final, when it's all said and done in the end, and he's worked his plan through the whole process, you're going to be a beneficiary of that bad choice. Because that's going to have opened up options that might not have been presented otherwise. So he works, again, he turns the curse into a blessing. And you see that all the time with his people, who make bad choices from a position of weakness, because either they want to do something out of the timing of God, or they just plain get caught up in their old sin nature. It doesn't matter. The big issue with individuals is to never lose confidence in God. That's the big issue. So no matter what's happening, no matter how bad it looks, no matter how much you think you've screwed up personally, it doesn't matter. God is looking to the person who will recognize his plan, and that his plan is a perfect plan for people who fail. God is in the business of justifying the what? Ungodly, not the godly. Not that the godly can't be justified. They can if they have positive listening to doctrine. But they're not positive. They're not justified because of how good they are. That's a big lie. That's Satan's lie. Satan's lie is that you got to be good. No. No. You don't have to be good. You have to be positive to doctrine. Because God's system works by means of doctrine. So it's not, see, the natural man looks to the law and says, I gotta keep this. Because it defines a perfect path. And part of that statement is correct. It does define the perfect path, but you can't keep it. So the answer is to have the system, God created a system by means of doctrine. So you have to avail yourself of his policy of grace through the word of God. And that then imputes to you the righteousness that the law creates. But it's not by means of keeping the law, it's by means of the spiritual life. See, that's the issue of it. And we've noted that at length here, but that's an important concept. Doctrinal Viewpoint, a.k.a. Doctrinal Arbitration, is based on the absolute reality of God's perfection that only is revealed in God's Word of Truth and can only be acquired by hearing it being taught. So somehow you have to avail yourself of the communication. Now, these days we have lots of options. I mean, in the Old Testament, or at the time, even in the New Testament times, they had no technology. Very people had documents having a document with writing in it was very, very expensive and rare. Why? Everything had to be hand transcribed. The letters were circulated around the churches. So the local assemblies received communication from the various communicators via letter. That's why we have a Bible. And the Bible is comprised of the letter, and the New Testament specifically, is comprised of the letters, the epistles, that were circulated among the local assemblies. And why did they have to circulate it? Because one guy wrote it and he sent it. And there may have been some copies made as it went along, and there were lots, because there are lots of documents that we come down to us to this age day. But, and of course, that's how we developed the canon of scripture is developed. But nonetheless, that information was very precious. And the only way that the general public could get this information was when it was taught in a auditorium setting, or at the gates, or some similar kind of thing. So they didn't have the book. They had the hearing, so that's why the focus is on hearing. Now, today we've got no limit in the amount of documents we have because of the technology of the press. We have video, we have all kinds of stuff. So today we got an entirely different reality when it comes to acquiring information. So you just have to avail yourself of the doctrine, whatever means that works for you. Winners submit to this teaching and learn to conduct their lives on the basis of that viewpoint. So this is the renovation of your thinking that occurs when you have God's word in your soul. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for what? It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes it. First to the Jew, and we've seen how that worked. It started in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the other outer corners of the earth. And also to the Greek or the Gentile. For what is it? The righteousness of God revealed from doctrine to doctrine, faith to faith, that it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith, or by means of believing the doctrine. So we're righteous not because we're perfect in compliance with the law. We're righteous because we avail ourselves of the grace policy of God that's revealed in the doctrine. See, that's the essence. See, God's in the business of justifying the ungodly. And that's his power. That's how he defeats Satan. The cross defeated Satan by enabling God to justify people who couldn't otherwise be justified. Otherwise, what had to happen to everybody? You had to be dead. Wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see? So God on the cross, through Jesus Christ our Lord, created a system where we could be righteous on the basis of doctrine, not on the basis of the works of the law. Then the law is important because the law does define what's holy, just, and good. And what it does for us in the spiritual life, well, it does two things. First of all, it enables people to recognize their inability. And if they have humility in the face of that, they recognize God's solution, Jesus. If they have arrogance, they try to be good. Okay, and they think that's self-righteousness. That's what the Pharisees do. So they missed the point of grace because they wanted to be good by the law. And they just kept writing more and more rules. So they kept making more and more laws, which actually took them further and further away from grace because they were trying to keep the law more and more. And they added to the law, which made it even worse. So you can see they were in a spiral that was taking them away from the truth, which was grace, because they didn't understand it. So the law is designed to help you recognize your inability, and it leads us to Christ. That's why Paul said the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. So a person with humility looks at the law and says, I can't do that. But through Jesus Christ, it's given to me by faith alone. And then, on the flip side, once you're saved, the law becomes the guardians. It becomes the rails, the guide rails. You can see when you fail. And then you can acknowledge that sin. So it's beneficial in the post-salvation spiritual life, not in the sense of complying with it for the purpose of being righteous, but in the sense of being aware of what sin is so that you can acknowledge it. And what happens when you acknowledge any no sin? Perfection. He who knew no sin became, well, no, I'm saying, First John 1:9. If we acknowledge any no sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and what? Purify. Katharizo is the word in the Greek. So that means to be cauterized, which means purified as though from heat. Which is, I mean, if you think about it, if you're going to jab a needle into you and you don't have any alcohol or something, what do? You use a flame, right? Like in the army, if you're out in the and you're going to have to do an IV on somebody, maybe you're going to take blood, and you don't have alcohol, what are you going to use? Use a flame. And so that purifies the fire, purifies the needle, and then the needle can be inserted in the blood vessel, and that causes the person to be infected. So that's the idea. So God purifies us of all wrongdoing. And that's not on the basis of compliance with the law, per se. It's a basis of complying with the doctrine. See, that's how the ungodly are righteous. Because they didn't keep the sin, they broke it. They didn't keep the law, they broke it. That's what sin is, transgression of the law. So this tells you how you can be perfect in God's sight by means of doctrine. You're applying His Word. So doctrine of viewpoint is what provides the winners with cognitive invincibility. It's based on the veracity and faithfulness of God and His Word, per Isaiah 28:16. If we look at this as a thinking of this, I lay a tested stone, a cornerstone, this is Jesus. A foundation firmly placed, and he who believes will not be disturbed. Remember, God's, one of the greatest capacities you receive from God's Word is tranquility of soul. And this disturbance we're talking about here is a soul disturbance. If you look at the world system and people who are invested in it, it's just a cacophony of noise. A good example is the movies, what are the dead people that run around movies, whatever they're called. They're always running around trying to kill everybody. All right, well, that's dead people. They're walking dead people. That's the world. Now, they're spiritually dead, not physically dead, not soulishly dead. But from a spiritual perspective, that's what they are. The zombies. That's it. The zombies are always, the movies are about, they're stupid, but nonetheless, it's all about how these zombies are taking to take everybody over. They get bigger and bigger guns to wipe out the zombies. Whatever. Okay, it's crazy. But whatever. The point is, that's a spiritual reality. That is a physical analogy and a portrayal of a spiritual reality that actually really does exist. Our world is like that. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in a world full of zombies. Spiritually. All right? And you've got a bunch of them that aren't zombies, but they act like. Because they're not doctrinal. They have no clue. So they don't have the tranquility. What characterizes a zombie? No tranquility. Right? So they're constantly trying to do something to destroy something. No end. Infinite energy. Well, that's really what you got with the world system. It's a zombie. Filled with zombies. Isaiah 26:3, the same concept. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. Tranquility. Psalms 119:165. Those who love your law have great peace. Tranquility. See, there's a thread here. Positive volition to the Word of God and the principles of God, the grace of God, the policy of God, the integrity of God leads to tranquility of soul. Psalms 56:4-5. In God's word I praise, and that I put my trust, I will what? Not be afraid. What will a mere zombie do to me? That's what it is. All day long they distort my words, their thoughts against me for evil, they attack and lurk and watch my steps. They've waited to take my life, because of witnesses will cast them forth. So, and ultimately God defeats them, of course. We can't. Greater is He is in you than He was in the world. You see, we don't have the capacity to defeat this. Our job is simply to resist. Stand our ground. Don't back down. That's our mission. Because if we can't fix this. This is not a fix. This is above our pay grade to fix this thing. It's our job to stand our ground and be a witness in the process. That's it. So all this is possible because of Jesus' strategic victory in the angelic conflict on the cross, where God made provision for the fall of mankind and every subsequent failure, a.k.a. sin. That was the result of the fall. Remember, we noted that early in our study, that the cross resolved is the mechanism for God's resolution to every problem. And the basis for that system is grace. Because we cannot meet the expectations and the demands of the law. Impossible. It's busted. Once it's busted, it's always busted. It's like I said, like a window pane. The law is like a window pane. And nowadays I have window panes that heal, I guess, but a standard window pane is made out of sand. It's transparent, potentially, or translucent, depending on what kind of sand and situation you choose. It's transparent and nice and whatever. So that means it's a crystalline lattice. But it's very fragile. So you can throw something, you can break it very easily. And that's the law. The law is broken by one simple transgression. And of course, that's what James says. If you break one aspect of the law, you've broken the whole thing. So any time, but that's why in the garden, when the woman and the man ate of the tree, everything was busted. And so that whole thing propagates down to us. And we live in the status of inability from the outset. Remember, I've talked about the fact there's only three people that actually could function on the basis of the law and have a relationship with God. That was Adam, the woman, and Jesus Christ. They're the only ones. That's because of their position. They have no sin nature from the outset. Now, once the Adam and woman fell, there only left one. That was Jesus. And he became the basis for everything. That's why it says, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So, let's see here. Man, on the cross, God created a way for mankind to become righteous on the basis of imputation simply by believing the doctrine that states that Jesus is the Son of God. See, that's the basis. You have to simply believe in the plan that God, in the individual. First you believe in the individual, then you believe in the plan. And the whole study of the church, the whole purpose of the church is to disclose that reality. I mean, the communication that occurs in the church explains how God's plan works. That's all it's about, nothing more. Because we are to represent Jesus. So in Romans 3, we have in 21 to 26, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, the law and the prophets alluded to this being a reality. Remember, the ritual plan with the ritual sacrifices portrayed this principle. And in the use of the lamb or the other animals that were offered for the various categories of offerings, it portrayed this reality. But it didn't implement it. That's why in Hebrews it says that the priests worked continuously. They were constantly slaughtering animals. That's why you had the shepherds in the field around where Jesus was born. Bethlehem was the basically the sheep pen for the sheep that would be used in the temple offerings. That was right down the road about 5 miles. So that whole region was, and that's what David was involved with. He was at the time that he was in the fields. He was in those fields, but it wasn't a temple yet. That it would become that. Because of the way the thing would ultimately work out. David was ultimately the one who bought the land the temple was built on. And that was all about grace, if you go back and look at the story. So, it's all about God and His grace as it's deployed towards people. So we have, apart from the law, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified, therefore, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ. See, remember, Jesus was judged on the cross, making it possible for redemption to occur. So in essence, God paid the bill. God paid the bill on the cross. He paid your bill, He paid my bill. He paid everybody's bill on the cross. He paid it. We just have to recognize that He did. When you believe in Jesus Christ, that's what you're doing. You're recognizing that God did pay your bill. So that's the picture of the whole thing. So you recognize that He did that, and then you have the benefit of the fact that He did. And remember, He paid the bill for everybody, past, present, and future, every person who ever lives. So being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation with His blood through faith. Remember, that's the doctrinal analogy. Blood, what's that? Substitutionary spiritual death. It's represented by the blood of the lamb. See, the life of the lamb is in the blood. They're body, but no soul and spirit. They're biological life. That's it. Their brain is programmed to do what they do. They don't have a soul that makes choices, per se. I mean, there's some interaction sometimes, but it's very minimal. They don't have a soul like a human has, where you have the wide range of options, and you actually start from nothing. How long does it take a animal from the time it's born to the time it's actually able to function in the environment that it lives in? Very short. Month, at most. Maybe a couple of days. Think about how fast an animal can stand up, and then the mama brings, if it's a mammal, the mama brings the milk along. So it feeds off the mama until it's old enough to eat the food the mama's eating. And it's up and operational in, what, a month or two, maybe. Not even that, probably a week. I mean, really, if you think about deer, very often in the fall you're shooting deer that were born that spring. And it's a little thing, but it's there, and it's fair game, okay? So that's how fast they were up and running. How long does it take a human to come up and run? Well, some humans never get up and run. If they have enough doctrine, they get up and running sooner. And typically, you got at least, 12, 15 years before they can get up and running. The simpler the society, the faster people can be up and running. The more complex the society, the longer it takes. Why? There's more to learn about being proficient in this environment. That's why the way we are today, it takes much longer a lot of times. Of course, part of that is this negative volition. And the fact that people are so prosperous, they don't have to. But nonetheless, you have at least 12, 15 years, probably, before you're up and operational. What was it with Jesus? You could probably say he was up and operational in 12 years, right? But he wasn't really ready yet to do the mission. But he was ready to start at age 12. That's when he went into the temple. And he was discussing doctrine with the priests. And they were amazed at what he understood. A 12-year-old. Okay, so he was up and functional at that point. Now, up and capable of becoming some functional at that point. So it took him 12 years to even get in the game. And then it took him another, from 12 to 30, roughly, to get his head together to be ready to do the mission. Alright, so in his case, remember, the age for the priest to become operational within the priesthood was 30. And for Jesus, the parallel exists. So at age 30, he was launched onto the scene. That's when he would have been baptized by John in Jordan. So that's when he launched his public ministry. So his preparation was how long? 30 years. Alright? Now, that's an example. Of course, he was doing the heavy lifting, man. He's the one that did everything. It took him 30 years. And he had no sin nature. So it's not unusual for it to take a long time for a human being up and operational. Why is that? Because you have a soul that has no data. It has to be completely programmed. So, the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross was the blood. By means of doctrine, and this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. See, that's the whole picture of what? What ritual is that address? Passover. That's the ritual that represented Jesus on the cross. Remember, the Passover lambs were being slaughtered as Jesus was hanging, as he was hanging on the cross. As Jesus was dying, substitutionary spiritual death for us, so in those 3 hours of darkness, the lambs were being prepared for the slaughter, or being slaughtered actually, and being prepared for the dinner. The dinner was being prepared. Remember that the bitter herbs and the lamb, that was the meal, the Passover meal. That was what was being prepared, and Jesus represented all that. And only he's representing it from the reality, which is spiritual. And he says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, Jesus is the one Jesus was the means. So we believe what God did through Jesus. So we believe who he is and what he did. Acts 15:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21. There's the great exchange. That's your imputation passage. He knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And how do we do that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So a man's initial failure to comply with the mandates, in God's word, the law, was the basis for mankind's separation from the God and enslavement to Satan and confinement inside the prison of his cosmic system. So that's Romans 5:18-21. One transgression resulted in condemnation to all. Why? Because God cannot look upon sin. Right? Remember, God has to, that's the big conundrum. That's the thing that had to be resolved. How can God deal with imperfection and maintain perfection? I'm constantly harping on that, but that's critical because it's the only way you can understand the process of doctrine is to understand what had to be accomplished. And what had to be accomplished is that you and me and everyone else that was going to have a relationship with God had to be righteous in some manner or fashion. We have to be holy. That's why the Bible calls us saints. Saints means hagios, holy ones. A literal translation of saints is holy ones. That's what it means. And to have a relationship with God, you have to be holy, which means you can't have any sin. So how is God going to fix this? This is why Satan thought he had God over a barrel. How are you going to fix this problem? And he took the deal. You know, believe me, Satan thought he was going to win. You think he'd take a deal he's not going to lose? Are you kidding me? Would you? No, you would not. So he took the deal with God on the basis of mankind coming out here and becoming a picture of the satanic rebellion, and God providing a solution for them somehow. He didn't know necessarily how at that point either. He just knew God had God obviously had a plan. But Satan's deal on this, well, you need to pull that off. And of course, what he did is like all arrogant people. He projected his own failures on others, which is what he did. That's how he lost. He projected his own self-absorption and his own arrogance on God. And he said, he ain't going to do that. And but when God laid the plan out, and that God was going to become a human in perfect form, first of all, Satan wouldn't believe that. You are going to become a man? You're going to live in there? Yeah, right. And so he didn't believe any of it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone for it. So he didn't. He made his own fake news, and they listened to it, and he deceived himself. And he says, as a result, he lost big time because God did that. And not only did he do that, he created the sin offering, and he became the sin offering in the person of Jesus. Then that confounded Satan. There's nothing that Satan could respond to that. It was over. That's why it's called the strategic victory. So one transgression results in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness that results in justification and life to all men. There's Jesus. For as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, that's Adam, everybody's condemned to death in him, even so the obedience of one, many would remain righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where the sin increased, God's grace abounded all the more. See, God's not afraid of sin. Why? Well, you're no more condemned by God from one sin than you are by a billion. It's no harder. You see, it's not. We look at things and sin is relative. A person who does more sins is harder to deal with. Well, maybe they are harder to deal with for us because they're doing negative volition. The real problem isn't the sin, it's their negative volition. One sin is just as bad as infinite number of sins, basically. All right? Same. One sin separates us from God. 50 million sins just separates us from God. And anything in between. All right? So, the problem was the one sin, not all of them. Well, they're all in the same bucket. So, he wasn't concerned about increasing sin. Because why? His solution resulted in grace, which overwhelmed the sin. So sin isn't the issue. Now, it's an issue in the sense that when you have positive listening to the Word of God, the law makes you aware of the frame of the boundaries of what you should be doing with regard to God. So as you become responsible in the spiritual life, and you have a desire to have a relationship with God, you will stay within the boundaries. That's the volitional reality. That's the inside out working. You're not staying within the boundaries because you're constrained. You're staying within the boundaries because you love God. See, the whole thing is flipped. Religion and the cosmic systems and all that is all about tyranny and trying to force people into compliance in order for you to control them. God's not concerned about that. His mission is to change the thinking so that you control yourself. And you're an autonomous individual. Rugged individualism. And you are the reference point then for the process as it rolls forward. And then you, the objective is to, for you to be cloned. He makes copies of Jesus, which ends up being the believer, and then that the communication, there's more and more communication, so there's more and more believers. And believers with doctrine ultimately represent Christ, represent Jesus. That's the point. And each one of them confounds Satan because he can't touch him. And he can't do anything with it. He's completely hung out to dry with that. He can't fix it. He can't defeat that. He can't do anything except lose. And that's, of course, the objective. So with the result that sin reigned in death, of course, remember, death means separation from what? Something. In this case, God. See, remember, thanatos, the Greek word thanatos does not mean termination. It means separation. Now, in some cases, you can make the analogy that it's termination. In one sense, if you're separated from life, you're no longer living. Okay? So, if you're separated from physical life, then guess what? You aren't living physically anymore. But you're really separated. Of course, a believer is what? Anyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Your life is not in your body. It's in your soul. So you're face to face with the Lord the moment you die. Well, and that simply separates you from this planet and puts you in heaven with God in Jesus Christ. Or wherever it is you're going. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to Hades. It's still just separation. So death isn't termination. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, ultimately, the whole process is overwhelmed by God's love and grace. In 8:3 of Romans, for what the law could not do, because of the old sin nature, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, on the basis of His own Son in the likeness of the flesh, the sinful flesh, as an offering, or as a substitute for the sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. See, the problem is the old sin nature that's in our flesh. And that's why we have to die physically. It's the only reason. Jesus didn't actually have to die. Except the prophecies. Alright? That wasn't necessary. His physical death was not a factor. The only thing his physical death did was fulfill the prophecies. And he walked the walk we walk. But at that point, he didn't have to. Problem solved. When he said to tell us on the cross, it was over, baby. Satan was defeated, and what was left after that to do was just to walk the walk that we've walked, which is we have to go through that death shadowed valley because we have to get rid of this old sin nature. And he didn't have one, so he didn't have to do that. But he did. But he's only there for what? 3 days and three nights. Why? Because the prophecy said that you will not have a broken bone, you won't rot, you will not be decomposed. And that decomposition begins after the third day, apparently. We've studied that, or talked about that. Because Jesus finished work, because of the strategic victory, because of his resurrection, ascension, and accession, at the right hand of God the Father, the age of Israel was interrupted, and God inserted an entirely new dispensation that corresponds to this new reality. See, Israel was all about providing the means of acquiring this in the person of Jesus. And now that the reality exists, there's a segue occurring. And that's where we come in. So during the dispensation of the church, it was inserted where God would create a new spiritual species, a new royal family that Jesus Christ could pass his legacy of faith to. So that's our job. We're to be representing Jesus Christ. In other words, it's all about who, what, when, where, and how of him. Now we're not exactly who he was because we're not undiminished deity and true humanity. We're not the Son of God. But otherwise, functionally as a human being, we're the same. We use the same exact power. The same exact protocol. Everything he did in such... That's why the kenosis was so important. Philippians 2. His submission to the ministry of God the Father through the Holy Spirit and being led by the Spirit was critical because he could not function on the unilateral basis of his deity while he was in his humanity on this earth. Because we can't do that. We don't have it. So one of the tests that was given to him was related to that. That's the Matthew 4 test. Mark 4 test. Make this stone into bread. Using your deity. Now if he was hungry, and later on he did miracles of that type. Not necessarily from his deity though, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When he fed the 5,000. Alright? What, in essence, what did you do? You took the five loaves and two fishes or whatever it was, and you bless it and break it up, and it becomes bushels. Well, that's kind of the same, isn't it? But he's not doing it there to help himself. He's doing it there to communicate the gospel. And he only did it because those people followed him into the wilderness where there's no food. See, he wouldn't have done it otherwise. But those people showed up there in the middle of nowhere. Up on, I guess this would have been the southeastern side of the lake. That's where it had been. In the middle of nowhere. There's nothing out there. It's the woods. Hello? You're going to send them home and they're hungry? Yeah, right. Jesus said, no, that's not honorable. So he fed them. But he got five loaves and two fishes or whatever it was. And he fed the whole bunch with that. And he had enough to left over where he set it back with his disciples. Right? So, whatever. I'm just saying. He did that same, basically it's the same thing. Making something out of nothing. That he did it under the authority of God the Father at the second that time, because he wasn't being tested by Satan. So during the church age, this faith or doctrine is called the mystery. And it will reveal to his royal family, the church, what God's mission's goal and objectives were for them. And of course, remember, his objective is that all men be saved. That's our part of the mission. While Jesus waits for God the Father to signal for him to return to the earth in his second advent, to remove Satan from office, and confine him to the lake of fire and commence with the promised millennial dispensation. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the blessing it is to us and the confidence it provides for us in you in every situation that we face, recognizing that you know and knew everything we would face in eternity and made perfect provision for it in time. The challenge to us is to have positive listen to your solution, to recognize it, identify it, and then take advantage, acquire it and utilize it by means of your word. So help us to do just that as we face those challenges, and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.